Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning. That squealing mic this morning reminded me in college. I had a professor, an older man, and he, of course, teaching us to be pastors, and he said, he always used to say, never trust technology, right? Don't put your trust in technology. And we're learning that, you know, every so often. So turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 5 is where we'll be in. I'm excited about continuing our study in the book of Habakkuk, and the passage we come upon today is an ever-important one. In fact, if you think about the second half of verse 4, it's actually quoted three different times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it twice. He uses it in Romans 1, he uses it in Galatians 3, and then the author of Hebrews uses it in Hebrews 10. So it's a very popular phrase that's used there. The righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And so with these and things in mind, let's read the passage to get started. Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own, all peoples. There's a story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat that for 10 years the couple faithfully served in what's now called Botswana. It was called at that point Botswana land, without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. And they could not report a single convert. And finally, the directors of the mission board began to question the wisdom of continuing this work. But the thought of leaving their post, however, brought great grief to this couple, for they felt sure that God was in their labors and that they would see people turn to Christ in due season. And so they stayed, and for a year or two longer, darkness reigned. And then one day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that she wanted to mail them a gift, and so she asked them, what would you like? And trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work, Mrs. Moffat replied, send us a communion set. I am sure it will soon be needed. And so God honored that dear woman's faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of the villagers, and soon a little group of six new converts created the first Christian church in that land. And the communion set that was sent from England was actually delayed, but the very day before the Lord's Supper, they were going to partake of the Lord's Supper, it arrived in what's now called Botswana. And that's a prime example of a couple who live by faith. Even in the midst of dark and discouraging times, they live by faith. And God, through his word here in Habakkuk, it will teach us that there are two types of people in the world, those who live by faith and those who don't. And this distinction makes all the difference. It makes an eternal difference. So before I get to my main points, let's kind of go over how the book has been tracking so far. So it's good to kind of see what has been going on in the book. And so we remember in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk started with a lot of questions. And so essentially you could sum up his first question as this: why don't you do anything about the rampant wickedness in Judah? Habakkuk had wondered why God seemed inactive when there is so much sin and evil and injustice going on in the nation. And then God did answer him in verses 5 through 11. He's saying, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah. And so God answers him in a very surprising way, and it's a surprising answer to Habakkuk that really God was at work. And it was definitely unexpected and surprising, but he was raising up the Babylonians, who are also the Chaldeans, to bring judgment so he would deal with the sin in Israel. But of course, this created more questions in Habakkuk's mind, because Habakkuk realized that God would use this extremely wicked nation to bring judgment upon Judah. And that leads then to Habakkuk to ask another question, some more questions. And it was, will you leave the Chaldeans unpunished? Are they just going to keep going on forever? And also in that section, he talks about how can a more wicked nation judge a more righteous one? And so, again, Habakkuk has these questions. And that's why he had those questions, because of what God answered him. And so that leads us to the first part of God's answer in today's passage. And so we see kind of a two-part answer and how we're divided up things here in chapter 2. And really, it's this. Deliverance, life, comes to those who live by faith. Destruction comes to those who are puffed up. And so that's why you see this puffed up versus faith. And God is kind of starting to show Habakkuk that no, there is a difference between Babylon, and I am going to deal with them. And then we'll see next week his second part to that answer of what God will do about Habakkuk's questions. So that's kind of the flow of the book so far. We kind of this question and answer time between God and Habakkuk. And so let's zoom in and see what our text has for us. And we see in verses 2 through 3 that we have a stable foundation, God's promises. So if you remember, Habakkuk said at the end of his last questions, okay, I'm going to station myself on the watchtower. I'm going to place myself, I'm going to wait from this watch post. And that's what he was determined to do. And here we see God does give him an answer in Lord's time. And he answers and he tells Habakkuk to write down the vision he's about to receive, to make it plain so that he may run who reads it. And so here, God isn't really, he's not vague about it, his answer, but he tells a prophet to write it down. He wants it written now. And what we find about this vision is that it's a promise about how God views people and the future of Babylon. And so now as we bridge this to our day, we see that it's just talking about God's promises to us. It dwells upon his promises. And so we see just in these verses, we see about God's promises is first, God has given us his promises. Promises have been given to us. More specifically, his promises have been written down for us. Just like Habakkuk, he received God's revelation and was told to write it down. So, if you think about it, the whole Bible is that way. These authors of the books of the Bible received God's word and wrote it down. This is the way that God has determined to give us his word. You think about what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So think about it. God has spoken to us. That's grace. What amazing wonder that God would desire to speak to us. We who have sinned against him, we don't deserve anything from God, yet he has graciously given us so much, and one of those things are his promises. The scriptures that we hold in front of us are God's very words to us. They include great promises. That God would promise anything to us is in itself a marvel. Through his promises, he gives us hope. He could have just said, just wait, you'll find out. But no, he wants us to know the splendid ways that he will work in the world. He'd answered Habakkuk, and that shows us he wants to communicate through his word to us. And that's a blessing to us. He hasn't left us in the dark. He has spoken to us. So his promises, his word, have been written down for us. But also we see in these verses, but they are to be written clearly. God tells Habakkuk, write down the revelation and make it plain. And he tells him, make it plain on tablets. And so these tablets could be placed in a public place and people could read them by many. And so Habakkuk certainly had to write clearly and probably in a large letters so that it's easy to read. Make it plain. And so God wanted his promise to be written down, but he wanted the normal person to be able to read it, to know what it said. And aren't you thankful that God's word is written down plainly for us? Meaning we don't need some secret code to decipher his word, but any person can pick up the Bible and start reading and start understanding. God's word, think about this, God's word can be understood by a child. The Lord has made it so his word is plain to us. It's easily read and understood. And that, of course, once again shows us God's love and his care for us. From the young child to the elderly person, each can read God's promises and be encouraged by them. God then gives Habakkuk the reason why he wants this revelation written clearly, so he may run who reads it. So this means a vision can be easily read, and that person who read it then can run to proclaim it to others. Do you run to tell others about God's promises? They are clear and plain so that we can be encouraged, but so that we also can encourage other people with his promises. You see, his word is never meant to just be absorbed by us, but also to be announced to others. We should be sharing God's word with other people. God desired for the most amount of people to be able to read about this promise and understand it and hear about it. It was important that it was written plainly and declared because it involved a future appointed time. And so that's why it was to be written and preserved and proclaimed so people would know what was to come. And as God talks about his message, he explains, it will not lie. Meaning God's promises are true. They are reliable. God isn't pulling the wool over our eyes. He isn't trying to deceive us when he gives us his promises. He never gives a promise that proves false. Instead, his promises are always accurate, precise, and real. They are so true. Think about this. God's promises are so true that he tells Habakkuk, you can write it down because it's going to happen. You can write it down. You can count on it. It will not lie. So that not only are his promises true, but they are certain. They are sure. He says, it will surely come. You think about this. You can give a promise and you can be honest about it. You can be genuine in your promise, but you cannot always be certain that you're going to fulfill it. Because let's say an emergency comes up. You were genuine about your promise, but you couldn't fulfill it because something drastic came up. But that's not how God functions. Rather, his promises are both true and certain. They will come to be. You can rely upon that. God's very nature forms the rock-solid backing to his promises. Now, what do I mean by that? God is good, so his promises will be good. God is truthful, his promises will be truthful. God is both sovereign and faithful, so that means his promises will come to be because he has the power to accomplish them, but also he has the faithfulness to accomplish them. He can be trusted to accomplish them. So I want you to think of any promise of God right now. Think about any promise. That promise is true, and it has been fulfilled, or it is being fulfilled, or it will be fulfilled. You think about, we hear a lot of promises, especially in election years, right? And what are we used to? Tons of promises and typically little fulfillment. Maybe the politician lies about something to get a certain amount of votes. Or they simply can't or won't fulfill what they promised. That can be frustrating, right? But you never have to feel that way with the Lord, for He doesn't lie. And His word is 100% dependable. You know, there's an account of two little girls who are counting their pennies. And so the one girl says, "I have 5 pennies. And the other girl says, "I have 10 pennies. And so the first girl said, "No, you just have 5 cents, the same as I." But the second girl says, "But my father said that when he came home tonight, he would give me 5 cents, and so I have 10 cents. The child's faith gave her proof of that which she did not see. She counted it as already hers because her father had promised it to her. If God has promised it, you can trust it. So be encouraged by this. Be assured of what He has said. Be confident in the Lord. And in these instructions to Habakkuk, God gives one more characteristic of His promises. His promises are never late. He says that the vision, it hastens to the end. If it seems slow to wait for it, it will surely come. It will not delay. So God tells us, God is honest. And He tells us His promises may seem like they're delayed. Isn't that interesting? He actually tells us, you know what? My promises, they're going to seem like they're delayed at times. And I believe that many of us feel that way. We hear of God's precious promises and of the future, and it just, they seem slow. They seem like they're delayed. And it seems like His promises are somehow hindered or held up or impeded. They seem late, but God tells us that they actually aren't late. Many times they seem delayed because we view time in such small sections. Think about it this way. The average life expectancy of a person in the United States is only about 78 or 79 years old. That's really not that much time if you view all of history, right? I mean, that's just a small little sliver of all of history. And so really, we're viewing it in this small little sliver of God's promises. Like, oh, it seems delayed. What's like, God obviously knows the beginning from the end. He sees the whole picture. We want things right away, and God's promises seem delayed, but they are not. God's promises always, always arrive on time. That's important to know. God's promises always arrive on time. You know, in the movie, The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, he arrives in the Shire and he's met by Frodo Baggins, and Frodo says, "You're late." And Gandalf replies, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And how many times are we like, "Frodo, your promises are late, God"? And yet God's promises are never late, nor are they ever early, but they arrive precisely when God wants them to. And so that's important. And so what should we do? Wait for them, God says. Wait. They may seem delayed, but wait for them. You see, faith is trusting God's word, even if it seems delayed, because you know that God is trustworthy. You know that His word will come true. Even you think about Peter again. He talks about waiting in 2 Peter 3. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." A little later he says, but according to his promise, we are what? Waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So think about it this way. The Christian life involves waiting. I know waiting is hard, isn't it? But it involves waiting. And that's just the truth of the matter. But in that waiting, do you trust his promises? Do you wait for them because you know God can be trusted? And so if God has promised it, I can trust it. During an especially trying time in the work of China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, he wrote to his wife and he says, we have 25 cents in all the promises of God. His promises are a stable foundation, aren't they? We can rely upon them. And so we see a stable foundation in this passage, but also we see a stark contrast. Trust in self versus trust in God. And you see that in verses 4 and 5. We're used to seeing and hearing about stark contrasts. I went to college down in Florida, and there were numerous times where I witnessed a stark contrast in weather. In Florida, there'd be these times where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you would have this torrential downpour. I mean, just torrential downpour for 5 minutes. And all of a sudden, 5 minutes after those 5 minutes are up, it would all of a sudden clear out and be beautiful. And you're like, what just happened, right? And it's just this stark contrast in the weather. Well, this morning's text is, of course, not talking about the weather, but a stark contrast in people. And the contrast is between those who trust in self and those who trust in God. And you see in verse 4, it says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. This is, of course, talking about the Babylonians. Habakkuk was wondering how God could let sin slide, the Babylonians' sin slide, and how he could just let them conquer forever. But God makes it clear that their soul is not upright within them. In fact, they are puffed up, which is a picture of great pride. We saw their pride described early in chapter 1, where God was talking about the nation, and it talks about how their justice and their dignity went forth from themselves. They sacrificed to their net. Their own might was their God. Scripture tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So pride is a serious thing, sin in God's eyes. Pride is displayed, and when you trust in yourself. Babylon was the epitome of pride. They put themselves at the center of the world. They worshiped their own strength, their own might. They thought they could do what they wanted. They trusted in their own strength. Basically, they were haughty. They were arrogant. Tancredo Neves ran for the presidency of Brazil in the 1980s, and he boldly declared that if he got 500,000 votes from his own party, that not even God could keep him from being president. He won the election, but before he could be sworn in, he got sick and died. Now, of course, there's no way to know if God accepted his challenge, but what we can know for sure is that human beings should not make such arrogant statements. And this passage shows us that not only should we not make arrogant statements, but we shouldn't be prideful or arrogant at all. We are told that wine betrays him. You see, actually, Babylon was known for its rampant use of wine. And here we see that it is wine which betrays Babylon. This is because, of course, when you are drunk on alcohol, it makes you feel that all is well when it isn't. This is why many people drink to forget their worries or forget the pressures of life. And for Babylon, they were drunk on their own success. They were drunk on their own strength. But this feeling that all was well actually betrayed them. It made it look like everything was good when it wasn't. And this would lead to a fall. Ironically, in Daniel 5, we're told that drinking, it was while drinking that Babylon actually fell. Isn't that interesting? The king of Babylon is having this great feast, if you remember, and he's drinking, and he's thinking, oh, all is well. And that's when the Medes and Persians come in and just take over Babylon. So Babylon is prideful, they're arrogant, they're betrayed by wine, and we see they're never satisfied. You see, when everything is all about what you want, you'll never be satisfied with more. We're told that he is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Think about how death is never satisfied. People just keep dying every day. Well, that's what their greed was like. They could collect nation after nation. They could gain large amounts of wealth, yet still want more. Because of their pride, their soul was not upright. And so, though the Babylonians, they seem to prosper in their lives, but their pride was an indicator that they were not right with God. Though they experienced gladness and joy temporarily from their many victories, they had only experienced death and judgment and condemnation in eternity. This truth is both a challenge and encouragement for us. It's challenging because their pride causes us to reflect upon our own lives. In what ways are we like Babylon? Is there evidence of trust in self in our lives? Is pride an issue? Are you never satisfied with more? Are there places of pride in your life that you need to repent of? Have you been trusting yourself rather than God? Then repent of that today. Put that sin to death in your life, as we're told to do. You know, something that's concerning in our current world is its emphasis on self. They say, believe in yourself. Put your needs first. You have to love yourself first. That's essentially what Babylon was doing. That's what Babylon was doing. Of course, they put themselves first. That is trust in self. Don't be influenced by that thinking. Refuse to believe that way and think that way. It's so easy to be prideful and to trust yourself, and yet it's a dangerous place to be in. You start doing well and you think, oh yeah, look at me, right? And you start to trust yourself. That's certainly challenging, but it's also encouraging because it means that those people and nation who oppose God's people and they seem to prosper in their arrogance and wickedness are not right with God. So though it all seems well for them, all is not well because their soul is not upright in God's eyes. God will deal with their sin. God knows the state of their soul and he will bring justice accordingly. So Habakkuk was, in a way, encouraged by this because he knew, he saw evil Babylon flourishing, but he understood here that, no, their soul is not upright before God. So on the one side of the stark contrast is, of course, trust in self, but the other side is then the opposite, trust in God. God makes the contrast clear when he says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the puffed up one's soul is not upright, but the righteous one lives by faith. The point is that those who are righteous are the very ones who have faith. Those who have faith are the righteous ones. Paul uses this verse a couple times, and he makes it clear that it is our faith, not our works, that makes us right in God's eyes. We are justified by faith, not works. We simply believe in Christ, and it is counted as righteousness because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And as you see the flow of Habakkuk, this passage is the heart of the book. It is the central message of the book. But it is also, faith is the message of the Bible. Faith is what is needed. For we are able to live by faith. We have faith in Jesus and we receive eternal life. But what's important to understand is that faith is never simply a moment of faith, but a life of faith. Now, of course, I want to be clear, we are certainly justified the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, but we are also called to live by faith. We're called to live by faith. The book of Hebrews quotes this verse and actually uses it this way, of perseverance in our faith. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and then the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." So get this, a Christian doesn't say, "I once trusted Jesus, and then I moved on with my life." A Christian doesn't say, "I checked that faith thing off my list, and I am done with that." A Christian says, "I trust in Jesus Christ. I trust Him even now," right? I trust Him. It is a life of faith. I am living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Consider Hebrews 11, the examples of faith of many believers in the past. They didn't believe in God just one moment and then move on. But actually, they lived by faith. They went throughout their lives trials and tribulations and tortures, and they believed God. They lived by faith. They had the promises of God on their minds. We're told the Christian life is one of being a disciple, of following Christ. So it's not, "I followed Christ one time," or "I said a prayer one time and then I never did anything after that." But it's a living by faith. It's a perseverance in our faith. Charles Spurgeon gives this illustration of continual faith. And he talks about how, he says, "I was told of a friend who walked with that blessed man of God, Mr. George Mueller of Bristol, and who made the remark to him that he thought he had a 5,000 pound balance one year. 'Yes,' said Mr. Mueller, 'God had been very gracious. We had a large balance.' The friend said, 'And I think for some years you have always had a large balance.' 'Yes,' he replied, 'we have.' 'Well,' asked the other, 'do you now, my brother, trust in God just as simply as you did when you had the call, the children together and pray because there was no bread to give them for dinner, and God graciously sent you the dinner just at the right time? Is your faith just as simple? Do you walk by faith as you did then?' And that good man said, 'Yes, my dear brother, I live by faith now as I did then, only a great deal more so, for I find I have more need of faith now to prevent me beginning to trust in what I have in store.' You never outgrow your need to live by faith." And the result of faith, of course, is life. We have eternal life. We are able to live by faith because we believe in Jesus Christ. You see, it's easy to try to separate the Old Testament and New Testament completely, but even here in the Old Testament, it shows glimpses of the need for faith. And that's what Paul even brings out in Romans, of how you can point back to these glimpses of people living by faith. And it was counted as righteousness. Think about Abraham and things like and people like that. And so my question for you this morning is, do you trust in Jesus Christ? And if you do, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because you have simply put your faith in Jesus who died for you. And since He died for you, your sin is forgiven and His perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to your account. And so that what that means is that when God now looks at you, He actually sees Christ's righteousness. And therefore, you can be called righteous. So it's not like in ourselves we are righteous, but it is to our account. It's like He looks and sees Christ's righteousness because simply we put our faith in Jesus who died in our place. And so since we are in Christ, we receive His life, eternal life. And so that's precisely why Habakkuk can say the righteous live by faith. It is not our works that saves us. It is not our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. It is not our church attendance that saves us. It is simply faith. And as you know, faith isn't a work. It is actually a gift from God. It is simply trusting God. It's not trusting ourselves. Trusting God rather than ourselves. It's trusting that what Jesus did for us is the way that we can be saved from condemnation. Do you trust Him? Do you live by faith? This verse certainly shows us how to be called righteous and to live, but it also shows us that God does care about and God does love those who place their faith in Him. Although, like Habakkuk felt, it seems that at times as though God seemed distant, and it seemed like His promises delayed, but He gives life to those who trust Him. It is faith that pleases Him. So don't be discouraged by the apparent prosperity of those who hate God, for what truly matters is the condition of our soul. Either we trust in self, and that leads to not being right in God's eyes, to condemnation, to judgment, to death, or we trust in Christ, which leads to life and to being declared righteous. That's what eternally matters. And so what we see in this passage are that we are called to be people who live by faith. That's what we're called to be. And so the application today is certainly dependent on whether you have trusted in Christ or not. And so if you haven't believed in Him yet, then realize that your trust in self and pride makes your soul not upright in God's eyes. And that means you stand condemned and you will face eternal death. So turn away. That's what repent means, is turning away from your sin and trust in self to then turning to Christ and what He has done. He is the way to be saved. You can live because of Him. You can be declared righteous because of Him by trusting in Christ and what He did on the cross. It's not your good works that save you. But here we even see it is those who live by faith that saves. So it is believing in Christ's work. So maybe you're here today and you trust in Jesus. That's great. But as the book of Hebrews tells us, you are in need of endurance. And this passage motivates us to continue to live our lives by faith. We are to persevere in our faith. And it's not done in our own power, but really it's just relying upon God. So continue to trust the promises of God. They are our stable foundation. They can be trusted because God can be trusted. Even when His promises, they seem delayed, wait for them. They will surely come in God's perfect timing. So live your life by faith. When you're going through the hardest time of your life, don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. Even when you have all that you need and things in life seem to be going smoothly, don't trust in yourself. Trust in God. Each and every day we need to live by faith. As I close, I'm reminded of Paul in Galatians 2:20. He talks about this living by faith. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today and we are challenged by Your Word of how often we trust in self. Even though we are Christians and we have repented of our sins and believed in Christ, it's so easy to go back into that old way of trusting in ourselves and trying to control life. But help us to put that sin to death in our lives. We should not be trusting ourselves. We should not have this pride in our lives, but we should look to You. So help us more and more to live our lives by faith. Each and every day, no matter what we encounter, it is by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. and who loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.